So Heather and I are trying to find a new television show to watch together, and that is incredibly stressful. Have you tried to find a new television show to watch with somebody, right? Somebody you want to watch a show with, and we're trying to find a new one, and it's a lot of stress because there's a lot of shows on a lot of streaming networks, and we don't always have the same taste, so we're trying to figure it out. Which one are we going to watch? Which one are we going to watch? And we finally picked one, and we settled on it. We said, we're going to try this show. And so we put on episode one, and about 15 minutes into the show, my wife looked up and said, and paused it. She paused it. And I looked over, I said, what? She said, that's the guy from the other thing we like. And I'm like, what thing? And she said, you know the thing where they go back in time to get the thing? And I looked at the screen, I looked at her, I looked at the screen, I'm like, that's not the guy, that's not the guy you're thinking of. She said, that's the guy. I said, I promise you that is not the guy. She said, that is the guy. He was on that thing, he was on another thing. I know the guy, that's the same guy. He's just older now because this is a new show and he was younger in the other thing. And I said, fine, whatever, and I picked it up and I pressed play. And she's like, pff, and I'm like, pff. And so then I pulled up my phone, you know, to go to IMBD, you know what I mean? How many of you have done this, right? And you're like, I looked up the show and I looked up the guy. I slid the phone down. And she said, she picked up the remote and paused it and said, so was it the guy? And I pressed play. And she just watching, I'm watching, about 10 minutes in. I picked up the thing and I paused it again and she said, I said, hey. you were right. I do not like those words. Actually, I love those words when they're said to me. I don't like those words when I'm saying, how many of you have ever had to admit, let's try this a different way. How many of you have ever had somebody look at you and say, you were right? Isn't that nice? How many of you have ever had to say, like I have, hey, you were right? It happens all the time with Heather and I. It happens when it comes to restaurants. I'll say, let's try that restaurant. She said, we've already tried it. And I'll say, no, let's try it. She'll say, you didn't like it. We'll go to the restaurant, and Heather will say, and then I'll have to look at her and say, yeah, hey. It happens when it comes to driving. She said, you better slow down or you're going to get a ticket. And I've had to recently go to her and say, hey, It doesn't just happen with Heather. It happens a lot in my life. I've had to do this with deacons. I've had to go to deacons in this church and say, hey, you were right. I've had to do it with friends. I've had to do it with staff, people I employ. I've had to do it with my own children. I've had to go to my own children, and I've had to say, hey, You were right. Say it with me. Hey. See, some of you still can't even say it now. Probably more than anybody, I've had to do this with God. Have you ever had to do this with God? Have you ever had to, after pausing for a while in life, look around and say, hey, we got to talk. So that thing that you told me that I needed to do, I wasn't doing, and now I just want you to know, you were right. Or if you ever come to God and say, hey, you know that thing that I told you was not a big deal, and you told me to stop, and I did it anyway, and hey. The story we're going to look at today from the book of Judges is called the Outcast Oath. And it's a story about a man named Jephthah. Say Jephthah. Say Jephthah. Jephthah. Okay, so yeah, there it is. All right, you'll never forget now. And neither will the person in front of you because they have the Jephthah. Jephthah's story is a story about a man who needed to admit that God was right and he was wrong. We arrive at the book part of the book of Judges, and the entire book of Judges starts to have a massive shift at this point, where if you thought the stories before were odd, now the stories go absolutely off the rails crazy. And there's one big point that keeps getting put across from this point forward, and that is, no king, no peace. For the nation of Israel during this time, God was attempting to move them into a new era, out of the judges and into the time of the kings. And so the reader of the book of Judges is supposed to feel what the people during this time frame were feeling, and that is, there is no peace in Israel because there is no king in Israel. And so by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, the people are crying out for a king. And the entire time, the king was supposed to be God, but there was no king, therefore there was no peace. And the same is true for Israel, it's true for you. When there is no king of kings ruling in your life, when God himself is not the king of your life, there will be no peace in your life. This is found all throughout the rest of the book of Judges. You see it in chapter 7 and verse number 6. It says, 17 in verse 6, it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. But it repeats it again in chapter 18 and verse 1. It said, in that day, there was no king in Israel. It says it in chapter 19 and verse 1. In that day, there was no king in the land of Israel. And then the last chapter, in the last verse of the last chapter, it summarizes the book of Judges by saying, remember, in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. It's so important as you study the Bible to understand the Bible as a big story that is leading somewhere. And the end of the book of Judges is attempting to tell us this. There was no king, therefore there was no peace. And to drive home this point, we get one crazy story after another, each one with powerful and practical life lessons. Today's story is the story of Jephthah. And there are three amazing lessons you can learn. One crazy story with three powerful lessons. Here they are. Lesson number one. You cannot have his rescue without his rule. You cannot have his rescue without his rule. Say that one with me. You cannot have his rescue without his rule. Look at what it says in chapter 10 and verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the images of Baal and Ashtaroth. You say, Pastor Josh, I've been studying the book of Judges with you. Isn't this just the cycle of sin we've been studying in the book of Judges? Yes, it is. In fact, the cycle of sin is repeated again in chapter 10. Sin, Israel sins, and then they are allowed by God to go into oppression. Evil villains come over, and they take over their land. And then the people of God are so filled with oppression that they repent. They say, oh, God, we're sorry. Please forgive us for what we've done. We need another chance. And God sends them a deliverer named a judge. A judge comes in and delivers the land. And then after deliverance, God sends peace to the land. But after they have peace in the land, things get apathetic and they go back into sin and the cycle continues. And as we've studied this, we've said, this is not only the cycle of Israel, it seems to be the cycle of our own lives. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, and then back to sin. But something changes in chapter 10. Look what it says. They abandoned the Lord and no longer served him at all. So the Lord burned with his anger against Israel, and he turned them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites. So the Israelites were in great distress. Finally, they cried out to the Lord and said, help us, we have sinned against you because we have abandoned you as our God and have served the images of Baal. Same story, right? They sin, they're oppressed, and now they repent. Same cycle. And the Lord replied, did I not rescue you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Ammonites? Have you ever had somebody apologize to you who apologized to you for the same thing that they apologized to you the week before? And then the week before that, they did the exact same thing and they apologized for the same thing, and the week before that. And it's like every week or every month for years, you're saying sorry for the exact same thing. Let me ask you a question. How does that make you feel? See, we forget that God is a person. And they come back to God one more time and they're like, hey, hey, God, hey, we did the thing again. So, sorry, can you get us out of the mess that we made again? And God says, didn't I do this with the Egyptians and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Phoenicians and all of the others? Didn't I already do this? Didn't we play this game? And now look at verse 14 or verse 13. Yet you have abandoned me and served other gods, so I will not rescue you anymore. God says, no, I'm done. I'm done. Have you ever just been done? You say, wait a second. I thought God was always going to be I thought he was long-suffering. He is. He is long-suffering, but he will not suffer forever. At some point, God says, oh, you know what? Okay, you know what? You want those gods so much? There you go. In fact, look at what he says to Israel. Go and cry to the gods that you have chosen. Let them rescue you out of your hour of distress. At some point, God looks at his followers and says, if you don't want me, you don't have me. Fine. Oh, please, 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 I feel so bad again. And God says, you have other gods, other things you're interested in. Go see if you can get pleasure with that again. Go, go, go do your thing. And the point that God is making here is that you cannot have his rescue without his rule. Go back to the cycle. Eventually, in the cycle of sin to oppression to repentance, deliverance, and peace, eventually God says, I'm done. What do you do when God won't rescue you? You can't have his rescue without his rule. Look, at some point, he needs to move from Savior to Lord. Some of you look at God and you're like, oh, Jesus is my Savior. He gets me out of my problems and gets me out of hell. Jesus doesn't want to only be your Savior. He wants to be your master. You say, well, I'm not in it for the master-servant relationship. Then, friend, you're not actually in it. He's looking to be your ruler. Do you see? You say, well, what if I am here and I want to come back to God and I feel like he's abandoning me, he's not going to rescue me, what do I do? Look what Israel did, look what it says. It says in verse number 15, but the Israelites pleaded with the Lord and said, oh, this is magic. Look what it says. We have sinned. Punish us as you see fit. Only rescue us today from our enemies. Then the Israelites put aside their foreign gods and served the Lord. And then he was grieved by their misery. Do you see the difference? In the first case, they constantly go to God and they're like, sorry, we feel really bad for what we did. God's like, I'm done. And then you see three steps they take to turn God back to them. You want to know what those three steps are? They're right there in the text. They admit their guilt, they accept the consequences, and then they kill their sin. For some of us in this room right now, this might be where you need to be. You need to begin with just admitting your sin. God comes to you and says, hey, that's wrong. You need to stand back and say, I agree. I admit that is wrong. That is a sin. We live in a society today, and a lot of us are affected by the mindset of this society, that we want to defend ourselves with our sin. We want to go to God and put him on the defendant seat, and we're the judge, and we're going to tell God something. No, no, no. You're the defendant. He's the judge. You need to admit your sin to him. You need to be able to go to God. Isn't that how salvation occurred? The way you got saved in the first place is that you came to God and you admitted, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. It begins with admitting your sin. You need to go to Him and say, hey, you were right. Not only that, you see in the text what they do next. They accept their consequences. Look at what it says if you're following along in the scripture. It says in verse number 15, we have sinned, punish us as you see fit, only rescue us today from our enemies. They specifically say, we deserve to be punished for our sins. We admit we have sinned, we deserve the punishment. You know what we often do with God? We go and we say, okay, yeah, I may have made a mistake, I won't call it a sin, a mistake, but I gotta tell you, I have some good reasons for why I made that mistake. And God says, okay, figure out how to get out of it. True repentance is saying, I admit I've sinned, and I deserve whatever comes from my stupid decisions. That's repentance. And then kill the sin. Do you see what it says in the next verse? It says they took their idols and they threw them away. Here's what you need to do. You want to get rid of your sin? You need to kill your sin. Like, kill it. I said this a few months ago in a sermon. I had multiple people come and say, that was a very violent metaphor. So I'm going to use it again. You need to take your sin out behind the barn and take a gun and shoot your sin in the head. Boom. Pastor. Until you get violent with your sin is going to get violent with you. This is why Paul in the Bible tells us, mortify the deeds of the flesh. It means strangle out the old you so the new you can thrive. And you'll never get there until you first get here, and that is you cannot have his rescue without his rule. Number one, second powerful lesson we get from this crazy story is the leader or the judge that God sends after they finally truly repent. His name is, does anybody remember what his name was? Oh, yeah, nobody, right? Jephthah. Jephthah. Say it with me. Jephthah. All right, let's look at it. Number two, God loves using the outcast. Lesson number two, God loves using the outcast. Look what it says in verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah, there it is, of Gilead was a great warrior. Gilead, I thought we were talking about Israel. Yes, Gilead is a region of Israel. It's not a tribe of Israel. It's actually the region, go ahead and go to the map. It's the region on the other side of the Jordan River. Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, they took up this area called Gilead. It's a famous name for that region. And so the Bible says there was a famous warrior in this area. His name was Jephthah, and it goes on in verse 1. He was the son of Gilead. Oh, he comes from a famous family. So famous that the man is named after the land, or the land is named after the man. He is a descendant of a very powerful man named Gilead, Jephthah. So his dad is a very famous man, but his mother was a prostitute. Oh, okay. Oh, okay, I see what's going on here. Same thing like with the story of Gideon. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also had several sons, and they were half-brothers who grew up, and they chased Jephthah off the land, saying, you will not get any of our father's inheritance, they said, for you are just a son of a prostitute. So Jephthah was an outcast. Even his own family wanted nothing to do with him. They saw him as a throwaway, a piece of trash, a one-night stand with my father and some piece of trash night woman. And so Jephthah is nothing. Here's what God does best. God loves picking people who everybody else thinks are nothing and doing something great with them. God loves using the outcast. Man, he's got something special whenever he's able to pick somebody that nobody else thinks is special and do something special with them. He loves using unusual people to do unlikely, incredible things. This is his delight. Look at verse 3. It says, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him. Oh, interesting. So Jephthah was some kind of a natural leader. He runs to a different land, and suddenly he develops a band of worthless rebels. Now, let's go back to the text. A band of worthless rebels. What does that mean that are following him? It means he was a gang leader. He was a pirate. He was a mob boss. He became an incredibly powerful, wealthy, violent leader in a strange land. So much so that all of a sudden, he began to be very well known and famous. At the exact same time, there was a group of people called the Ammonites who were coming in to attack Gilead. We had already talked about this. They're coming in to attack Gilead, and Gilead is freaking out. They're like, what are we going to do? The Ammonites are going to kill us. They look around to all of the sons of Gilead, and there is nobody to stand up and fight. So they think, hey, isn't that guy who lives over in the land of Tob, doesn't he come as a son of Gilead? They're like, yeah, why don't we reach out and ask him if he'll come and be our leader? So they do. The leaders and elders of Gilead reach out to Jephthah, and they say to him, come and be our commander. Help us fight the Ammonites. To which Jephthah says, are you kidding me? Aren't you the same people who kicked me out of the land? Now you're coming to ask me for help? And they're like, yeah, please, can you please come and help us? And he's like, well, if you want me to be your leader, I'll be your leader, but it's going to be done my way. And so he sits down and he writes a letter. As he sits down and he writes the letter, he writes a letter from Gilead to the Ammonites. And essentially he says this, your God, Baal, he gave you certain land. Our God, Jehovah, gave us certain land. How about we just be settled with the land that our gods gave us? The letter goes over to the Ammonites. The Ammonites read it and they're like, we're going to war. They put it down, and they start marching on Gilead. Now Jephthah's in a trouble, so he doesn't know what to do other than it's time to go to war. And so he gets on his knees, and he cries out to God, God in heaven, I'm asking you to bless us as we go and fight the Ammonites. And then he makes a famous promise to God. It's called a vow. Say vow. Jephthah goes to God, and he says, okay, God, I promise if you let us defeat the Ammonites, I promise to give you and sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home after battle. And I will burn it as an offering to you. Have you ever made a deal with God? How many have ever made a deal with God? Have you ever said to God, God, if you get me out of this situation, you get me out of this problem, I will go to church every Sunday. Every Sunday I'm going to go to church except on Super Bowl. And also, you know, the time change Sunday. And also maybe that weird Sunday between Christmas and New Year. Don't like that one, right? I mean, almost every Sunday. God, if you help me, I'm going to, you know, I'll flip you a few coins in the offering next week, God, if that's what you're looking for. I know you want my money, right? You ever make a deal with God? Jephthah is making a deal with God. He's saying, if you let me beat the Ammonites, I vow to you that whatever comes out of my home when I get home, I'm going to sacrifice it as a burnt offering to God. So they go to war. And as they go to war, this is what takes place. As they go to war, the Lord gave them victory, and he crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns. That's crazy. He doesn't just beat the one Ammonite city. He actually goes from city to city and completely destroys the empire of the Ammonites and absolutely has great victory over them. He wins. He wins under the power of God. Why? Because God loves using outcast people. Now, I got to stop and make a practical point before I move on, and here's why, because I know a lot of you. The reason I know a lot of you is because I spend a lot of time with a lot of you. I spend my Thursday afternoons and my Fridays sitting at Starbucks talking to you, and I love you, and I love getting to know you. By the way, if you're new here today, and we've never had a chance to go to coffee and sit down and talk, I would love to. Like, just you and me, we'll go and sit down, I'll hear about your spiritual journey. I'll give you a spiritual diagnosis, what I think might be going on with you, and I'll share with you what your next step might be. It might be that you need to be born again. It might mean that you need to get saved. It might mean that you need to be baptized. It might mean that you need to take some other step. But I'm here to help you with that. I'm here to help you with that. What were we talking about? Okay. The reason I want to say what I'm about to say is because I know a lot of you. And hear me. Some of you think wrongly that God can't use you. Because of whatever your past was, or whatever mistake you made. Please hear me. Please hear me. You need to start seeing yourself the way he sees you. Before God could ever use Jephthah, he had to admit that God could use Jephthah. He had to see it. This is true all throughout the Bible. Moses stood before God and said, I can't speak. And God says, but you will speak to the Pharaoh. David, I'm sure, sat before the Lord and said, but I'm just a shepherd boy. And God said, no, you're going to be a king. Esther had a conversation with her uncle that she's like, I'm just a woman. I'm in a position. And he said, yeah, you've been in this position for a very specific purpose. For such a time as this. Here's the point. God loves using unlikely people in unlikely moments with unlikely gifts. Now hear me. You need to hear who you actually are. And you are a child of God if you've been born again. You are forgiven if you've been saved in Christ. You are chosen. You are gifted. Friend, you as an individual who follows Christ have been called to some greatness. And until you see it, it'll never come to pass. And so maybe what you need to do is go before God and say, yeah, you were right. In fact, I believe that some of you are going to do some great things for God. I believe that. And years from now, 10 years, 20 years from now, because I don't hear it enough, I want you to come back to this church after you've done great things for God and in this world and for your family, and I want you to say, Pastor, yeah, you are right. Because God loves using outcasts. Number three powerful lessons with one crazy story. You cannot have his rescue without his rule. God loves using the outcast. And then number three, thinking like a Canaanite is crazy. You say, what's a Canaanite? A Canaanite was the people of that world during that time, under that kingdom. The Canaanites were the people that were not of God. The Israelites were the people of God. And for a person of God to think like the world is crazy. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know the story of Jephthah so well you could tell me what happens next in the story? And you're not bragging. I'm just interested to know in this church. How many of you know what's about to happen in the story? Raise your hand. How many of you know? Raise your hand. Okay, I would say about maybe 20% of you. Put your hands down. The rest of you are about to go for a big shock. The reason the story goes crazy is because Jephthah doesn't think like a man of God. He's thinking like a man of this world. Look what happens in verse 34. When Jephthah returned to Mizpah, oh, wait a second, stop. He goes back home. Does anybody remember the vow he made to God? What did he say he was going to do whenever he got back home? What did he say? What did he say? He was going to sacrifice whatever came out of the door of his home as a burnt offering. When Jephthah returned to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only daughter, and he had no other sons or daughters. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish and said, oh, my daughter, he cried out, you have completely destroyed me. You've brought disaster upon me, for I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Wait, what? This guy who just did this heroic thing, made a vow to God to sacrifice whatever came out of the door, and now his daughter comes out of the door. Are you saying that he's going to sacrifice? Oh no, he fell into a trap. Kind of. You see, Jephthah always knew that his plan was to make a human sacrifice. You say, what? Oh yeah, certainly, because when you go back to the original text, you'll find out when he made the vow before God, the words in Hebrew, come out of the doors, are masculine. What he was saying was not whatever comes out of the doors of my house. He was saying, whoever comes out of the doors of my house, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. He just assumed it would be some kind of a servant. He didn't think it was his only daughter. You say, wait a second. I thought he was an Israelite. They don't do human sacrifices. No, no, the people of God aren't supposed to worship their God the way the Canaanites worship their God. Where in the world did he get the idea that it would be a good idea to sacrifice a human to God? And the answer is, it's an Israelite thinking like a Canaanite. You say, how did that happen? Probably too much time with the Canaanites. See, you spend so much time with the Canaanites, you start thinking like a Canaanite, and you think to yourself, I don't know. I mean, they're starting to make sense. They're not making sense. You're spending more time in the world than you are in the Word. And he ends up making the greatest mistake of his life and becomes a villain, not a hero, because his mind is corrupted by his contemporary culture. God never told the Israelites to sacrifice their children and kill them before God. In fact, God said the opposite. God said in the book of Deuteronomy, look what it says in Deuteronomy, you must not worship the Lord the way the other nations worship their gods, detestable acts that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters to sacrifice to their gods. God warned him hundreds of years before, do not do this. If he would have read and studied the Bible, he would have not made the stupid decision that his culture influenced him to make. You say, Pastor Josh, why are you getting so worked up? See, the problem with Jephthah was too much time with the Canaanites. The problem with Christians is there's too much time in the world. You see, for some of us in this room, you're like, I don't know. Some of the things the world believes, it kind of makes sense. That's because you spend too much time with them and not with Christ. I'm not upset with you. I'm trying to wake you up. Some of you are so new to Christ, you have to recognize you were educated by them. Your whole education. I'm not saying some of the things they taught you were wrong. Some of them were right. 2 + 2 = 4. But their sociology is godless. Their worldview is without God. They think not like you because you are not them. You're not a Canaanite, you're an Israelite. New Testament terminology. You're not a Corinthian, you're a Christian. Today terminology. Listen to me. You are not a Las Vegan, you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus. And so, yes, it makes sense that sometimes you're gonna be like, hold on, wait a second. The Bible says this is a sin, but I was raised to believe it wasn't a sin. It makes me uncomfortable to say it's a sin. Of course it makes you uncomfortable because you are raised by them. And they corrupted the way you think. And so we sacrifice our children to false gods. We're sexually immoral, like to the false gods. You say, are you upset with the world? No, the world is gonna act like the world. What bothers me and what should bother you is that there are Christians who think and live like them and end up making decisions that destroy their families. You are not them if you're a follower of Christ. You cannot think like the culture and live like a Christian. what happened to this poor family? She said to her father, "Father, if you have made a vow before the Lord, you must do to me whatever you have vowed. But first let me go up and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months because I will die a virgin." Wait, what? He's going to do it? Yeah, that was always the plan. That's the way the world worked. You say, that's crazy. Yeah, it seems crazy right now in our culture, right? Because our culture is so good. We would never do anything like that. But you know, if you travel back in time 150 years and go down south, you would find quote unquote Christians who owned and sold people based on the color of their skin. And you would say, how could you be a Christian and do that? Because they believed the cultural norms were right. Some of you say, well, if the culture decides, that must be what's right. Really? Go back to Antebellum South and tell me that that was a righteous thing. That was always wicked. It was always godless. And true Christians stood up against it and started the abolitionist movement. Do you understand? You say, well, culture decides what's right. Really? Why don't we travel 75 years back in time and go to Germany and be a Jewish family? Let's walk through the streets of Poland as a Jewish family with the Star of David on the side because culture says that the Jews deserve to be killed. That's what culture says, so it must be right. Don't you understand that we look on them and say, that's crazy. There were Christians who actually believed that was the right thing to do. Yes, because they spent more time thinking like the world than thinking in the Word. Let me ask you a question. What generational sins and cultural norms are killing our children today? That some of us are thinking, I don't know, it's probably a good thing, right? God help 100 years from now the Christians looking back judging us. Amen? You need to have a biblical worldview. I'm excited. I want to talk about this. This summer, I'm thinking about developing a sermon series on biblical worldview. We have to ask this question. Look at verse 39. When she returned home, her father kept the vow that he had made, and she died a virgin. What a shame. These questions I want you to wrestle with as we close is, what are the cultural and generational sins that are killing our kids? You say, but I didn't know it was wrong. No, you didn't know it was wrong until you found out the Bible. Now do what the Bible does and do what Jephthah should have done and get on your knees and say, I was wrong. You were right. Hey, I just found out that was wrong. Don't defend yourself before God and stay in the cycle of sin. Does this make sense? Free yourself from the enslaved mentality of the modern culture. Here's another thought. What if Jephthah had just broken his vow? He can't break a vow to God. Why not? Like, what if Jephthah had just gone to God and been like, okay, so I made a really stupid vow. I said I was going to sacrifice anything as my daughter, so guess what? I'm not going to kill my kid. Why didn't he do that? What if Jephthah had just thrown himself on the mercy of God? What do you think would have happened? What do you think would have happened, knowing God? What do you think would have happened? I think God would have been like, good decision. Let me ask you a question. What would happen for you if you just threw yourself on the mercy of God? What if you just came to God and said, I was wrong, you were right, I apologize, can you figure this out? Judge me for the sins if you need to, do whatever you gotta do, but God, I just wanna be with you and I'm gonna kill my sin. Does this make sense? You say, what will he do if I throw myself on his mercy? Oh, I'm glad you asked. But I won't answer. I'll tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God doesn't want you to sacrifice your child for him. He gave his only son for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, die, and go to hell, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Christ would be saved. God's desire for you is salvation. All you have to do is come to him and say, hey,
you were right.
You were right. For some of you, you need to do that when it comes to your own soul. You need to repent and receive Christ as your Savior. You need to stop trying to save yourself or viewing Christianity from the outside. You need to stop your pride. Repent and receive Christ. And look, throw yourself on the mercy of God. He'll save you.